Well, good morning. It is a joy to be with you. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open up to Acts chapter 12. As John mentioned, 5 years ago, a little over 5 years ago, you all sent us out to Sunrise to plant Gospel Life Church, and it is a delight to have served faithfully there these years through the COVID season, and next Sunday will be our first regathering. The Lord has provided to us a space, and we are delighted to be able to do that. So as Zach mentioned earlier this week, he says this is the last time we could possibly have you, because starting next Sunday, we will be gathering as a congregation in Sunrise once again to worship as Gospel Life Church. But it is a joy to share the word with you. It is a joy to be back with you here today. The book of Acts is written to the church. It records the story traditionally named as the Acts of the Apostles, but it's actually the Acts of God. If you read through the narrative of the book of Acts, it's recording the Acts of God building his church. It brings us encouragement. It brings us the confidence that God is at work in his church in the midst of all things. Luke is writing to an increasingly hostile Roman government. The setting there in the book of Acts, Rome was increasingly hostile to this new idea of what this Christian group might be, this Christian church. Mounting opposition against the church. In fact, as Luke is writing, many of the Christians have already been martyred. In our day, the church is facing strong opposition. From COVID-19, which has taken nearly every church in the nation and put a pause or a hold on it, made us figure out how to do all this online live streaming stuff, separated many congregations, even till today, it's changed the way that we think about and the way that we go about church. There have been, in different states and different places, governmental regulations and rules placed upon churches for how and when they can go about meeting. I'm not saying that our persecution compares to what they faced in Rome or even what our brothers and sisters are facing in other places even today. But in our generation, the exhortation of the book of Acts that God will grow his church is vital for us to hear. As I mentioned, it's called the Acts of the Apostles, but it's actually the Acts of to grow his church. We're here in chapter 12, and if you pay attention to the narrative of Acts, the first half traces Peter largely in Jerusalem. The second half traces Paul going throughout the Roman Empire. We're here about in the middle of that. Peter has gone to Cornelius' house, the first Gentile believer. He's come back with the great joy of them coming to Christ. We've gotten a little glimpse that the church in Antioch is beginning. Paul, the apostle, has been introduced in the story. And we get chapter 12, which essentially is like a meanwhile back in Jerusalem chapter. And as we look at chapter 12, we are going to see that God will grow his church. So if you have a copy of the word, I encourage you to follow along as I read aloud. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 25. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, of the Lord stood next to him, and light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." The chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." He did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. When they passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them on its own accord. And they went out, went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." He departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had happened to Peter. After Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is the word of the Lord. As I mentioned, the main point of this passage is that God will grow his church. God will grow his church. Like nearly every chapter in the book of Acts, the story here is amazing. It's fascinating to read through and see Herod the king began persecuting the apostles, not necessarily because he had something against the church. He didn't care about Christians. It was driving up his popularity numbers. James was beheaded. Peter was imprisoned. Then God miraculously frees Peter from prison in the night, right before his scheduled execution. Creates quite the stir among the church, as well as Herod and his guard. And the last scene in this chapter is the demise of King Herod, who was publicly struck down by God. At the end of the chapter, you see again in verse 24, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." What he means by the word of God increasing and multiplying is that the faith in the gospel was growing. More and more people were being added as new believers to the church, and the believers there were being strengthened in their faith. All of this coming out of the events recorded here in chapter 12. God is growing his church. So how is God growing his church? First, God grows his church through the prayers of his people. God grows his church through the prayers of his people. And this is central here in the passage. The dominant narrative of chapter 12 is the freeing of the apostle Peter. King Herod, after finding again that his poll numbers had gone up at the execution of James the apostle, he decided it'd be even better to go after a bigger fish. Let's get Peter too. Maybe I'll see an even bigger jump. Was arrested, but because it was Passover, he couldn't execute him then. That would drive the poll numbers down. He's like, "We got to wait till after the Passover, then they'll be happy that we can kill him." So Peter was kept in prison a few days. As a high-valued prisoner, the text tells us four squads of soldiers were set to guard him. This was a show of Herod's power and the importance and the value he placed on holding this criminal in bonds. Verse 5 says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." The night before Peter's scheduled execution, Peter's there sleeping between two guards, two chains, chained one to each guard, bound between, behind locked doors, and the angel of the Lord stood in the midst of that dark dungeon and filled the room with light. But Peter was a sound sleeper. You know, different people sleep in different ways. Some people can sleep through anything. Other people wake up if they hear a ticking clock. Peter was a sound sleeper. The angel of the Lord comes in. The light shines into the darkness of the dungeon. Most of us would be like, what is that? Peter is still snoring. So the angel strikes him on the side and tells him, essentially, get up, get dressed, we've got to move. Peter follows out of the cell. After the chains fall off his hands, the gate is opened past the second guard, the first guard, the second guard. He's still in a groggy state here, by the way. He thinks he's dreaming. Coming upon the heavy iron gate, the last line of defense to keep the criminals in the prison and keep the streets safe, the iron gate opens on its own. Now, remember, this is first century we're talking about. They didn't have automatic doors. For us, a door opening on its own is fairly common. We walk into any department store or Walmart or Publix, and the doors just go, whoop. We're used to that. Peter walks up, following the angel, and this heavy iron gate opens on its own. The angel leads Peter down one street and then disappears. At this point, Peter is probably blinking a few times, not realizing exactly what's happened. In fact, verse 11 says it this way: when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Through the prayers of his people, God works far beyond what anyone would expect. Herod and the Jewish people were expecting an execution. They went to sleep that night thinking, tomorrow's going to be a good day. Herod and the leaders of the Jewish people there in Jerusalem were excited about what was getting to take place. And they didn't have any concern going to bed the night before. Peter was locked behind multiple gates, multiple chains, lots of guards. There was no concern. Yet God works mightily through the prayers of his people to grow his church. The Christians there in Jerusalem were praying earnestly for Peter. Throughout the days of the Passover celebration, multiple days, the church is gathered praying earnestly for Peter's release. And God gloriously trounced the strength, power, and authority of King Herod by setting Peter free. But notice God gets all the glory in this. We could read this and somehow in our mind picture Peter as some top-notch secret agent spy ducking from shadow to shadow and dodging the different alarm triggers to set off in the prison, humming his own theme music as he's sneaking out of the prison. That wasn't the case. Peter is stumbling over himself, yawning, can't even see, bleary-eyed, following an angel, and doesn't even realize what's happened till he gets on the street. All the glory goes to God. Against all the expectations of the Jews and King Herod, through the prayers of his people, God freed Peter so that he could continue to serve in leading this young church in Jerusalem. But not only did the rulers of Jerusalem not get what they expected, the church, who was praying for Peter's freedom, was not even expecting Peter to be set free. Look at verses 12 through 17. When he realized, that's Peter, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, But ran and reported to Peter that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison and said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed, went to another place. The story continues almost with a comical bent. Poor little Rhoda. See, Rhoda gets it. Everybody else didn't get it. The house church in Jerusalem that was nearest to where Peter had been released. Peter's running there. He's like, I know that somebody's there who's a friend. I can go and I can meet with them. I can get off the street. He goes there, knocks at the door, eager to find a place to hide, knowing that the alarms could go any time and massive manhunt would take place through the streets of Jerusalem. And little Rhoda comes to the gate. "Who is it?" "It's me, Peter." Can you see her excitement? "It's Peter! It's Peter!" And she goes running in to tell everybody inside, "Peter's at the gate! Peter's at the gate!" Now, Rhoda, don't you know why we're praying here? We're praying that Peter would be freed. He's down the street in prison. Rhoda, Peter is not at the gate. Maybe you're hearing voices. Maybe it's his angel. Finally, they give in because Peter's still knocking. Somebody's out there. We got to go see who it is. And so they finally go out and open the door, and then they are as astounded as little Rhoda. Peter comes in, motions to them with his hand, and shares with them all that the Lord has done in bringing about his freedom. The believers there are gathered and amazed, filled with the joy that Rhoda had first. Now, you probably picked up on this. Peter says, "And tell James and the brothers." And if you're paying attention, we saw that James lost his head in verse 2. It's a different James. See, there are two James connected with the church of Jerusalem, and what we're looking at in verse 2 is James, the brother of John. This is the apostle who walked with Jesus. Peter, James, and John, the close three who walked with Jesus, that is the James who was beheaded there in verse 2. Down here in verse 17, what we see is this is James the Lesser, James the Just, as church history records it. This is the half-brother of Jesus who would soon be leading the church there in Jerusalem. And he's the one who also wrote for us the book of James that we have in the Bible. After meeting with the church briefly, he describes this account of God's work, and then Peter departs to another place, knowing that Herod's soldiers would soon be searching in earnest. What we glean from this as a church today is simply the question, does it surprise you when God answers your prayers? We pray. We pray fervently. But does it surprise you when God answers your prayers? In this passage, there is an indictment upon the Christians there for not believing that God would actually free Peter in accordance with what they're praying. And that's the huge application for us, is don't underestimate the power of prayer. Christian, your prayers are to the sovereign King of the universe, who made all things, who rules all things. Your prayers are to the eternal King, whose kingdom will never fail, who sovereignly rules and reigns over all. And he is open to you. Access to his throne through prayer. Yet we so often pray and act as though there's little to no power in it at all. Our prayers are often weak and anemic, as though we fear to ask God for too much. Yet he is your heavenly Father. He delights to show his greatness and glory through answering your prayers. Where is the boldness of William Carey today, who said, "Ask great things from God and attempt great things for God"? Where is the confidence of Charles Spurgeon, who declared, "Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the arm of omnipotence"? Brothers and sisters, we need to pray with bold confidence in our sovereign God. You need to pray for your lost family and friends. You need to pray for the unreached peoples of the world. You need to pray for God to end this pandemic. Pray for God to bring unity through the gospel throughout our society, which is fractured. We need to pray for that relationship in your life that has been broken so long that you cannot even imagine what it would be like if it were repaired. We need to pray for victory. That sin in your life that you cannot imagine being freed from. You need to pray for God to bring the revival of His church here to our community. Let us never underestimate the power of our God in prayer. Trusting that God can and will work mightily for the good of His people and for the growth of His church as we pray. The second thing we see here in this passage is that God will grow His church in ways we don't fully understand. The natural question arises as we read this narrative: why did James the Apostle die and Peter get set free? Look at verses 1 and 2 again. "About that time, Herod laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." Peter was set free. Yet James was beheaded. Why? Both were apostles. Both were part of that inner set of three who walked with Jesus from the shorelines of Galilee all the way through to the resurrection. Both were there on the day of Pentecost, proclaiming the power and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both were leaders amongst this early church. Why did God allow James to die and Peter to live? There's no doubt the church was praying as fervently for James as they were for Peter. While we ought never to underestimate the power of prayer, we also cannot reduce prayer to merely manipulating God into giving us what we want. Martin Luther King Jr. said this in warning about the misuse of prayer. He said, "We must not make God a cosmic bellhop or a universal errand boy." There is a dangerous deception in our world today that reduces prayer to a system whereby you can get God to do what you want. If you simply pray enough and have enough faith, you get the result that you desire. The problem is that reduces our God to a mathematical equation. And if you don't get what you're praying for, the fault lies with somehow your deficiency of faith or your lack of prayer. This line of thinking misses the fact that God is God, and we are not. He is the all-knowing and the all-wise one who is working all things for His good and perfect plan, even the things you don't like. The other error is to presume here that God somehow dropped the ball. God heard the prayers of His people, but was held up. He was unable to respond in time. Herod moved too fast with James. I mean, God was on His way, but Herod was just too quick. This, too, is wildly problematic, because it begins with the assumption that God is not all-powerful and has to deal with other powers and other forces that somehow limit or truncate His ability to respond. The plain teaching of the Scripture is that God is all-powerful and he does all that he pleases. And no one holds any power or sway over God so as to force or coerce him into compromised decisions. That brings us back to the question, why did James die? And to answer this with perfect clarity is impossible because we don't know the full mind of God. We only know the mind of God insofar as what he has revealed himself about himself in the text of the Word, in the text of the Bible. So here's what we do know. God is absolutely sovereign in all things, declaring not a hair from your head will fall apart from him. James was a faithful apostle who walked with Jesus and led in the foundation of the early church. We also know from the gospel accounts that James and John had asked Jesus that they would sit one at his right and one at his left in glory, in his kingdom. And Jesus said, "Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said, "We are able." And Jesus says, "To give those seats is not my job, but you will drink the cup." Yet James, the apostle, was the first apostle to die, and John, his brother, was the last. We know that God is at work to grow his church. Therefore, in God's wise and perfect design, James's martyrdom and Peter's rescue are both so that the church will increase and multiply. See, the pattern of Christian suffering in the New Testament is always for the growth of the church. When Stephen was martyred in the early church, it caused the dispersion of the Christians, and the gospel began to multiply and grow rapidly in the surrounding regions around Jerusalem. A movement that continues even to this day, that dispersion and outward growth of the gospel. Paul writes about this, the results of his own suffering in Philippians chapter 1. He says this in verses 12 and 14. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me," he's in prison when he's writing this, "has really served to advance the gospel." Really, Paul? You being locked up is helping the gospel go forward? He continues, verse 14. "Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." See, Paul's suffering produced a boldness in the Christians who knew him and were around him. So what is this? How does this work? When a Christian suffers imprisonment, unjust treatment, martyrdom, it refocuses the other Christians around who hear the story and see the testimony of his life. It refocuses them to observe the eternal realities that are at play. And this in turn produces a greater boldness and urgency for the gospel. The early church father who writes about 200 years after the events here in Acts, Tertullian, said it this way. "We are not," speaking of Christianity, "we are not a new philosophy, but a divine revelation. That's why you can't just exterminate us. The more you kill, the more we are. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Your cruelties merely prove our innocence of the crimes you charge against us, and you frustrate your purpose because those who see us die wonder why we do. For we die like men you revere, not like criminals. And when they find out, they join us." God will grow his church, even in ways that we may not fully understand, like letting James be martyred and letting Peter go free. For you and me, this boils down to trusting God completely for his good and perfect plan, and being bold because we know that we are his and he holds our life. So So whether God answers your prayers with a yes or a no, you can trust that He is going to work mightily for the sake of His glory and the growth of His church. And in the end, when we can look back and see it far more clearly than we can today, you too will say amen to even those things which you see today and don't understand and wonder why. Because God will grow His church even in ways we don't understand. The third point I want us to see here is God will grow His church to display His glory. God will grow His church to display His glory. The main underlying theme under this entire chapter is the glory of Herod versus the glory of God. That's what ties this entire chapter together. The glory of Herod versus the glory of God. In fact, John Piper summarized this chapter with the main point saying, if you oppose God, you lose. King Herod. We have to realize we get a lot of Herods in the Bible, in the New Testament. Herod is a family name, and there was generations of King Herods that we encounter, all of them bad. Herod the Great is the one who killed all the babies in Bethlehem near Jesus' birth. He died in A.D. 7. His rule was divided into four separate rulers over his kingdom, the tetrarchs that we read about. Including that was Herod Antipas, who took the head of John the Baptist. The Herod here in view is Herod Agrippa I. Early histories record that he was whisked away to Rome at the age of four after his father was murdered. Grew up in the household of Caesar. Leveraging his favor in the household of Caesar, he came back as a young man to reunify the rulership that his grandfather, Herod the Great, had, bringing back together those four different kingdoms in one. Herod Agrippa I loved reigning from Jerusalem because he loved the applause. He loved the attention of the Jewish people. He thrived on seeking their favor and hearing their joy at his presence there. Herod's character is displayed in his pride and self-exaltation. Again, look at verses 1, 2, and 3. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Days of unleavened bread. Herod's persecution of the church was not because he had anything against the Christians. It was because it fed to his own ego and his own popularity. Peter caused a bump in his poll numbers, and he thought Peter, too, would amplify how much he was liked there in Jerusalem. When God freed Peter, it was a major blow to Herod's pride. Look at verses 18 and 19. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance amongst the soldiers over what had happened to Peter, to say the least. After Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea to spend time there. It was Roman law that if a guard lost a prisoner, the guard was to suffer the penalty that that prisoner deserved. Yet the embarrassment that this caused Herod was so much that he even left the city rather than face the political outfall of losing such a prized captive. The scene that takes place in Caesarea again displays Herod's massive pride and personal glory seeking. Look at verses 20 through 23. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Relationship between Tyre and Sidon was one of economics. They needed the grain from Galilee to feed their people. And Herod had cut that off for some reason. He was upset with them and said, "That's it, we're not shipping anything to you." And so they come in desperation, having persuaded Blastus, who was the king's right-hand man, personal assistant, to give them a hearing. And this is exactly what Herod thrived upon. They need me. They want me. They're coming, and Herod is prepared to let them grovel. He's seizing this moment to display his greatness, his grandeur. The Jewish historian Josephus actually records this same account in tremendous detail. More detail than even Luke gives us here. But what's fascinating to see is Josephus and Luke are saying the same thing. Another authenticity of your Bible. We can read it in multiple places. It was August in the amphitheater at Caesarea. Fun fact, you can go stand there today if you dare. No. It's been reconstructed on its original spot. You can stand where Herod was struck down. Herod had woven for that morning a special robe of thin strands of silver woven together. So he steps out early on that August morning, and the sunlight beaming down upon him there sitting on the royal throne in the amphitheater, he begins radiating and glowing. Think microwave blanket. He delivers an oration. The people standing there declaring, "The voice of a God and not a man." And Josephus writes that he collapsed on stage, was carried off with severe stomach ailments, and died 5 days later in agony. God's patience with Herod's self-glorification was up. Whatever the medical cause, as we would want to diagnose it, it's secondary to the fact that the angel of the Lord struck him down. Because he did not give God the glory. Rather, he was reduced to being eaten by worms. God will not give his glory to another. Isaiah the prophet writes in Isaiah 42 verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, my praise, nor my praise to carved idols." Daniel 4, we read about Nebuchadnezzar, the end of 12 months. He was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from him, "O Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and you shall dwell, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will." Again, in Daniel chapter 5, we read about King Belshazzar. After celebrating his own perceived greatness, throwing his own party, and taking out the captive vessels designed for worship in the temple of the one true and living God to celebrate his own greatness, drinking out of those goblets, eating off of those plates, he looks across the back of the banquet hall and he sees a hand writing on the wall, "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson." God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought them to an end. You have been weighed and found wanting. Your kingdom is taken away from you and given to the Medes and the Persians. God does not share his glory. He alone is worthy of glory, and self-exaltation and glory-seeking is contradictory to true faith. Rather, what we see in the scripture are examples like John the Baptist, who, before he dies, seeing Jesus, seeing the crowds flocking to Jesus, telling his own disciples, "He must increase and I must decrease." Remember the story when Peter went to Cornelius' house? Peter walks in and Cornelius is so excited. He bows down to worship Peter, and Peter grabs him by the shoulder and says, "Stand up, I'm just a man." Just a few chapters later in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra. They work a mighty work of God, and the people say, the gods have come down among us. And they're calling Barnabas Zeus, and they're calling Paul Hermes. And they begin worshiping. They're getting ready to sacrifice a bull there in the middle of the streets of Lystra. Paul and Barnabas figure out what they're saying in their own language. They say, wait, wait, wait. They rip their clothes and run in and say, listen, we're just men like you. Worship God. John the Apostle. In the vision of the revelation at the end of all things, Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Worship God alone. Give glory to God alone. Friend, you may not think much of your sin against your Maker, but in our human pride, we all by nature have rejected God and His rightful rule. And in doing so, we have sought to be our own God, our own King, and write our own rules and seek our own glory. But God will not give His glory to another. Sinful pride will not stand. The end of all human pride is the desire to be like God. This was the first temptation in the garden. It's what caused the fall of the Tower of Babel. Throughout all human history, we have sought our own glory, and the end is always our own destruction. But the gospel is that in the face of our sinful pride, in the face of the judgment you and I and every other human being deserves, God sent His Son. King Jesus came because you deserved death and judgment. King Jesus came, became like us, took on our flesh, and died the death that you and I deserve. 3 days later, God gloriously raised Him from the dead, conquering sin and death and the grave forever. He is the eternal King. He is the one who offers you forgiveness. He died in your place and offers you the free rewards of all that He has accomplished. God calls you to humble yourself before His glory and before His greatness. Turn from trusting yourself and trying to run life as your own king and follow Jesus as the one true King. Beware the prideful pursuit of your own glory, for God will not be patient forever. Humble yourself under Christ. Seek His glory in all things, and there you will find your highest joy. Luke wrote to a church that was facing growing persecutions, growing difficulties and struggles. While what we face today is nothing compared to what the Christians in that day faced, and the Christians, our brothers and sisters around the world, are facing even now, we live in a world of growing challenges as a church. We need this encouragement today. Take heart, because God will grow His church. God will grow His church through the prayers of His people. So pray boldly, trusting God to answer. God will grow His church in ways that we don't fully understand. God will sometimes answer no, but continue to trust Him. Trust His goodness and His faithfulness and His plan. He is the one who is all wise and all knowing. And His perfect will be accomplished in and through your life. God will build His church for His own glory. Not for your glory, not for my glory, not for the glory of any other group or person, but for his own glory. And here it is, in seeking his glory, the greatness of his name, there you will find your greatest joy and satisfaction in life. And that's where we will see, verse 24 again, the word of God increased and multiplied. Brothers and sisters, God will grow his church. Let us together trust him for his plan as he does it. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, would you come now and impress your word upon our hearts and lives that we would be changed. Lord, anchor us deeply in our faith that you will grow your church. Embolden our prayers that we would not be surprised when you answer. And Lord, may we be about your glory, the glory of King Jesus and his worship alone. In Jesus' mighty name we pray.